Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is wonderful to worship together this morning. And before we go into the Lord's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Oh Lord, we do need You. You have not only created us, Lord, but You sustain us moment by moment, oh God. We thank You for Your great love for us, Lord, shown in so many ways and ultimately beautifully in the sending of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place, to reconcile us, to redeem us to Yourself, O Lord God. That by Your grace, through faith, we are saved. Thank You for Your grace, Almighty God. We're unworthy of it. I thank You for Your unrelenting love for us, O God. Forgive us, Father, when we sin. By commission or omission, O Lord God. Forgive us when we love the things of this world more than You, O God. When we fail to have You, Lord, on the seat of the throne of our lives. I pray, O Lord God, through Your Spirit working in us this morning and through Your Word this morning, Almighty God, that You would draw us to Yourself. Unbreakable bonds of love, O God. That You would bind our wandering hearts to You, Lord. That we would see Your holiness and Your passionate love for us, O God. And You would inflame our souls with love for You and obedience to You, O God. Would You please be with us now and lead us, O God, as we study Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in chapter 2 of the book of Hosea this morning. Just a little bit of a reminder the groundwork we laid last week in Hosea chapter 1. First of all, remember in terms of locating it again, right? So you know it's the last section of the Old Testament are prophets. But we have the four major prophets that we tend to be easier to find there, right? That we have Isaiah, and we have Jeremiah, and we have Ezekiel, and we have Daniel. Lamentations stuck in there after Jeremiah, because Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And then we have the 12 minor prophets, which are often difficult for us to find. But Hosea is the first minor prophet, right? So it's right after Daniel where you'll find it. And as we looked last week, we saw that Hosea was sent by God to prophesy, to preach, to bring God's word to the northern tribes of Israel, the northern nation of Israel, after they divided after King Solomon. And there were two kingdoms there. So there's Israel in the north, and then there's what's called Judah down in the south. 10 tribes went to the north. 2 tribes went to the south, or that's where the dividing line was. And Hosea is prophesying about from the year 755 BC up till approximately, there's no exact end date here, but approximately the end of the northern kingdom in 722 BC when Assyria comes as God's agent to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. When he starts preaching, it's a very prosperous time. This will come into play a little bit in this morning's passage. It's under Jeroboam II that he is prophesying and he's preaching. And the nation's very, very rich at this time. But it's about to begin its decline. Economic decline and drought and famine, and we see some of God's judgments that he's going to speak about today begin to take effect in the nation of Israel. So throughout Hosea's life of prophesying, they go from very prosperous down to very, very poor and very oppressed people, and eventually get taken over by Assyria. Last week, we saw that God had called Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman, that this was God's call to him, and to have children, and they gave them these horrible names that we talked about, right? And the purpose there, and we'll see that more this morning, was to represent to the world how God's people had been adulterating themselves to other gods, particularly Baal. Again, this morning we'll call out. And it's not as if they said, we reject Yahweh. They took a little bit of Yahweh worship, and they took a little bit, more than a little bit, of Baal worship and some other false gods, and they kind of mixed it all together. They like put it in a big mixing bowl and turned it all up, and they created sort of their own religious practices, which is the same as rejecting God, because they're denying that God is the true God by adding this worship to Baal. We mentioned last week that part of that worship of Baal, he's the fertility god. And so what they the way you worship Baal was you wanted your crops and your flocks and your herds to be fertile, to be, you know, very prosperous. And so that was Baal's responsibility, and part of the worship, you heard of temple prostitutes and things, is to simulate those acts in the temples so that it happens in your fields. And what's happened now in this prosperous time is the people of Israel think, aha, look what Baal has done for us. Look at our worship of Baal. We are so rich. This is great. Baal is blessing us. And so into that adulterous approach to God, God now is going to speak to his people, to his family, in the book, in Hosea chapter 2. So please turn to me to Hosea chapter 2. Verse 1 really went with the last passage, but again, it's one of those kind of door hinges that connects the two. So I'll read verse 1 through verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are the children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge her up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given to me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is God's word. Maybe you have wrestled, and certainly there's maybe many folks that you've talked to have wrestled sometimes, and they see at first glance that there seems to be a difference in how the God of the Old Testament acts and how Jesus acts. I don't know if you've ever heard that before or thought that yourself. Sometimes that when we do a quick reading of the Old Testament or read just certain parts of it, that we can falsely come away with the idea that the God of the Old Testament is just all judgment. He just sounds grumpy and he's mean, right? But Jesus is so nice and so loving, right? So I've heard many people say, well, you know, I don't read the Old Testament. I only focus on the New Testament because I just want to see Jesus. Well, that's obviously not true, right? That God is one and he is consistent throughout all of the scriptures. And so I know we kind of tend to focus on those two aspects, very real aspects of God separately. God's judgment for sin and God's grace and mercy and love, even though we have sinned. And that's okay. But in passages like this morning, the two come together. And we see in this passage a God's deep, deep love and his anguish for his people. This profound love he has, and he's so hurt. He's in such anguish and angry because of that, because of the behavior of his people. He has poured out his love upon them, given them all the blessings, and they have squandered them and turned their back on God and gone after false gods. And so here God is just pouring out his heart. Yes, there's judgment, there's anger here, but there's also deep, abiding love that we see. In verses 2-5, God declares very strongly and reminds the people again and again and again and again that God's people have been unfaithful. They have been unfaithful to him. This is now no longer, in this passage, we'll get back to him later, but this is not Hosea talking about his wife Gomer. Now this is God talking about his people and what they have done. And here's the parallel between the acts that Gomer had committed and the acts of God's people. And he compares it to adulterous relationships, okay? And the spawn, the progeny from those adulterous relationships, the children, even they, he says, that they perpetuate this sin, this behavior, this rejection of God. One of the dangers with reading the Old Testament is that we can say, yeah, those people were bad. Yeah, those people long, long time ago. And we have to always be very careful in any scripture how we bridge that gap of time and of context, right? God is writing to a very specific historical context here at a very specific time and culture and events that are going on. And yet, every word of Scripture is also for all of God's people throughout all time. Right? The parallel maybe in the New Testament for us is sometimes, depending upon your view of the book of Revelation, you see all this and say, oh, well, that doesn't affect me. That's all just, you know, what's going to happen someday down the road. And so, whew, glad that's not happening to me. Well, that's not how Scripture is written. It is written to a specific most of Scripture, to a specific context, but then we have to do the hard work of understanding how does that apply to us. And so while he's writing to the northern 10 tribes of Israel in this time period, the end of the reign of Jeroboam II, and these are specific sins that they are committing, it is right and good for us to ask of ourselves also, in what ways are we not following the Lord? In what ways are we taking God's loving, gracious gifts and mercy to us and taking them and therefore taking Him for granted? In what ways are we taking the Word of God and accommodating it to our culture? We can look at our culture and we see all kinds of problems, yes? We see, I think, also in some of the big problems in our particular context here, I would suggest, tends to be not just materialism, but consumerism, right? We have that kind of that mentality of stuff and acquiring stuff, right? Which in many ways is antithetical to Jesus' word, right? He says, sell all your stuff. Right? Give to the poor, right? And so I'm not saying that that's a clear absolute, you know, that we should not have any money. I'm not suggesting that. But at least maybe we need to take a pause and recognize that there may be some areas of our lives that are actually quite antithetical to how Jesus calls us. He's very radical in how he calls us to live. So that's one way I think we can try to bridge this gap between this passage here and our own lives. Well, in light of God's people being unfaithful to him, he has three therefores that he says. These are things that he is doing or is going to do. They're not in a temporal order, and they're not sequential by time here at all. They're just images that are putting forth in his passion and in his anguish. First, in verses 6 through 8, he says, therefore, God is going to hem us in. Because of our adulterous approach to God and adulterating ourselves to other gods and other idols and other things besides God, God in his anguish and mercy is going to hem us in. Verse 6, therefore, I will hedge her up. I'll hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake him. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then for now. So God is going to set up ways to block Israel from going after Baal and false gods. And his mercy, he's going to do that. Now, it's not going to seem merciful at first when God blocks us from doing the sinful things that our hearts desire. That seems like God's a killjoy, like God's doing something bad for us. But the purpose here is to turn us away from what is destroying us and to turn us back to the Lord. As we see in Jesus telling the parable of the prodigal son, right? Things got so bad because he just enjoyed himself, or he thought he was enjoying himself, indulging in all his sinful desires, that things got horrible, and he finally came to himself and said, "Even a servant in my father's house had a better life than I have now." And so he came back to the Father. And that's the purpose here of God's hemming in his people. In a sense, taking away the things that they've gone after. We see this in Romans chapter 1, too. It's actually a very dreadful passage in many ways. It says, because of people's sinful behavior and their desire to be sinful, God did what? He said, go have it. Here you go. And part of that is judgment, but part of that is in the effort to have him say, wow, this is so miserable. I thought this would be such a great way to live, but it's awful. Let me return to the Lord. That's part of my prayer for our world right now and for our the culture in which we live in, that people will over time see its emptiness, that it is shallow and hollow, and that if we as God's people, as believers in Christ, stay true to the Lord, doesn't mean that we're going to have these perfect lives or our perfect marriages and our perfect families. No. But that as we stay true to the Lord, that over time, more and more people will say, what's up with these people? In the midst of all of this, I've tried this and the world says is good. I've tried this the world says is good, and I find it all empty. St. Augustine says, we all, because of our sin, have a God-shaped hole in our heart, and we can try to pour everything into it, but only God fills the hole. So that's the first thing God does. He hems us in. Second, therefore, in verses 9 through 13, God reveals our false beliefs. This is so gracious of him that he reveals our false beliefs. He says, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time. I'll take back my wine in its season. I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. So what's God going to do as an act of, yes, his anguish, but also his love? He's going to take away their prosperity. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound so great, God. I thought that the prosperity was the blessing. And it was. But God's people attributed that blessing to Baal, not to God. Oh, look, as we worship Baal, look at how prosperous we got. Look at how our crops grew and all that. Thank you to false gods. And they continued to worship even more passionately false gods. And God said, I'm going to show you that those gods are false. Here's one way I'm going to do that. I'm going to take away all the things you associate with the blessing of those false gods because you misattribute it to me. And that's an act of love. That's an act of mercy. Because he knows it is infinitely worse for our hearts to be captivated by false gods, by false things, by idolatry and things of the world, than it is to have starvation. To not have enough here even to cover our nakedness. The third thing that he will do in the light of his people being unfaithful in verses 14 and 15 is, therefore, God draws us to himself in loving kindness. Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. He's going to take all the things that have gone miserably wrong for his people, and he's going to, with loving kindness, tenderness, he's going to call them back to him. Call us back to him. See, in his anger, it's not permanent. and his judgment even. His judgment here is for redemptive purposes. Okay? It's to awaken us, to return us, to have us turn away from the things of the world and turn back to our Creator, turn back to our Father who loves us with a never-ending love. I just love that. Speak tenderly to her, to his people, as a way of drawing his people back to himself. Well, the rest of the passage here now speaks of God renewing his covenant with his people. They have been unfaithful to the covenant. God is expressing it, telling them again that they've been unfaithful. Pouring out his anger, his hurt, in the midst of his profound love for them. But he's not going to cut it off. He's not divorcing his wife, his people. He's going to renew the covenant. 16 through 23. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baal from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things on the ground. It's going to take away war. And in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Now we see multiple times in this passage, just going to call it two of them here, verse 16 and verse 21, they begin with, and in that day, and in that day. Now if you recall, we've talked about this type of wording before. In that day, in the days, the latter days, the end days, okay? I know when we read those in the New Testament, we tend to think about what we, in common vernacular, call the end times, and we think that's somewhere in the future, and the question everyone asks when things get really crazy, either nationally or globally, we say, do you think we're entering the end times right now? Well, I don't want to go off on this too much right now, but yes, I do, because I think we've been in the end times since Jesus ascended to heaven, and we'll continue to be in the end times until his second return. I think that is what the end times actually are, this entire, the epoch of the church that we are in. These phrases are pointing to the end time. These are pointing to that. Again, but part of the confusion for people when Jesus came was that they took this in that day as meaning a literal day, one day, right? But God has now revealed to us that Jesus has two comings, right? He has his first coming where he came, and we await his second coming still. So the consummation, the completion of the kingdom of God doesn't happen just in Jesus' first coming, that it's extended over time here. But this in that day is more language. We got to let that key us into that is speaking end time language. And so how is God going to reestablish the covenant between his people who continue to be unfaithful? Just to give away the ending here, the people don't respond to God. Throughout all of Hosea and the other prophets, they don't repent. But God still makes this promise here that he's going to, in that day, renew the covenant and that he will be the husband again. And that's pointing to Jesus. That God sends Jesus to die in our place, to pay for our sins, our unrighteousness, our adultery. And because he is the Son of God, his sacrifice is perfectly effective and eternal. It is forever. And God will reverse all the things that we created when we sin against him. And ending in verse 23. Remember, he had Hosea name two of his children, two of the children, No Mercy and Not My People. Well, now he says, and I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, You are my people. And he shall say, You are my God. This is the work that Jesus does on the cross and invites all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by God's grace to us, free, unwarranted, unmerited, unearned gift to us, when we come by faith in Jesus Christ, that he reestablishes a covenant that he maintains forever because of his righteousness, not our righteousness. And all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Let us this week just continually reflect on God's deep, deep love and anguish for us. That his anguish because of our sin, let that bring us to repentance. And let us dwell that even when we do rebel against him and sin against him, that he loves us. That his banner over us is love. He rejoices over us with singing. Not taking that for granted and therefore diving into sin, but not despairing because of our sin and thinking there is no love or mercy from God. He is anguished by our sin. And in his deep, passionate love for us, he will continue to relentlessly pursue us. And our relationship with him is based on the righteousness of Jesus, not ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your merciful, loving ways towards us, God. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we adulterate ourselves, Lord, to the world. Turn our hearts, please, God. Continue to soften our hearts, that your words, your law is written upon our hearts, O Lord God. That we desire you, O Lord God, the true lover of our souls, more than all of the worthless junk that we go after, Father. Turn our hearts to you, O Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.